Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, I just want to remind you the reason why we look to the Scriptures, and it really doesn't matter where, from Genesis to Revelation, but in particular, the Gospel accounts, we are challenged to look to Jesus Christ and to follow Him. I think one of the things sometimes when we come to church, and I know you're expecting a sermon. That's part of church, I guess. So you come listening or wanting to listen to a sermon, and hopefully it's a decent sermon. Hopefully I will give you a half-decent sermon, even though that's not necessarily, it's not about me, and it's not about me trying to get attention to myself, nor is it necessarily about you in just wanting to have a sermon that will necessarily please you. But in the end, do we really end up worshiping Jesus Christ? You know, I think that's the big challenge. You know, whether it's in the presentation of God's word or whether it's in the receiving of God's word, ultimately, are we pointed to the Savior? When we come to church, we have to remember that church is not about me. You know, the church is not primarily about how it's going to do something for me. I think for a lot of us, it's no surprise that we experience a messy church. And usually it's because somehow we get in the way. We get in the way of directing people to the Savior. But when we fix our eyes on Jesus, we will become more and more a healthy church, because as our lives are all in tune with the only one who could actually unite us, with the only one who could bind us together with one heart, one mind, so that we had actually come together to do God's work, to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples of Christ, and to live out the testimony of the love of Christ in all that we do. And I just wanted to share that as we start so that we would again be reminded, why are we here? You know, we come together and we sing songs, and hopefully that directs our hearts and minds to the Savior. And now as we look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23, we're going to be building off of the events of the Christmas story. You know, the last few weeks we were looking at that, and Matthew 1 and the first part of chapter 2. But today, and I guess as a main point, I want to share that through this particular story, what we're going to look at now, we're going to see God's sovereign protection and God's sovereign provision for His Son. But that sovereign work goes hand in hand with the obedience of those who seek Him, who submit to Him. We're going to see God's sovereign hand and man's responsibility working together at a very, very crucial juncture in the life of the Savior. So turn to Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to start at verse 13 and start off with which I'll title A Strange Turn of Events. A Strange Turn of Events. So look at verse 13. It says, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" Now if you're Joseph, this is the second dream that he has had in this account. In Matthew chapter 1, remember when he finds out that Mary is with child and he is planning to quietly divorce her. He's a righteous man. He doesn't necessarily want to see harm done toward her, but he also is obviously, I'm sure, caught very much by surprise. An angel of the Lord comes and tells him what happened, that Mary is actually going to give birth to the Messiah, and he actually just really, you know, we mentioned this last time, he responds in such a godly way. He fully submits himself to the will of God. Now, here's the second dream. In the second dream, and it's a bit abrupt. Notice how it starts. It says, "Get up, take the child." And so there's a certain sense of urgency. Why? Because Herod is going to try and kill Jesus. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what kind of dreams you have. I sometimes have dreams of, like, church people chasing me, hunting me down. I've actually had dreams where I've been shot and killed. I'm dying. And I wake up a bit distressed. I'm alive, though. You know, I heard that if you dream that you're going to die in a dream that you die, but I don't know how you substantiate that. But I'm still alive. But I wake up sometimes sweating and just sometimes just very, very stressed out. Why? Because the dream was a bit intense. But those are not, I guess, you know, reality dreams. But this dream, and if you can imagine, every time Joseph has a dream with an angel involved, it's a bit intense. I mean, imagine waking up now from this second dream. Now, this happens, most likely, this happens right after the Magi have come and offered their gifts. That had to be kind of a high point. That was like a party. You know, they bring kingly gifts. They worship Jesus, and that had to be a pretty high point in the early stages of Joseph and Mary raising Jesus. Potentially, it might have been even that night as Joseph goes to bed and he's asleep and he has this dream where the angel says, "Get up." Now, note how Joseph responds. In verse 14, it says, "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt." Now, talk about someone who really obeys immediately. When we think of obedience, especially toward God, many times we question God's direction. We question God's leading. We question God's will. A lot of times because it's not convenient. A lot of times because it doesn't fit into our plans. Imagine having to pack that night. When it says that they left for Egypt, the word there in the Greek, left, fuge, it's the where we get the word fugitive from. So there's a certain sense where, you know, this person's on the run. Why? Because they're being chased. And in this case, Joseph, Mary, and the child have a sense of urgency because Herod is going to chase them. So there's a real sense of urgency. It's really an issue of life or death. And so they are fleeing in the middle of the night. You know, when we think of this, and again, just want to remind you, Joseph and Mary, they're very real human people. You know, imagine yourself being in this kind of situation. And imagine yourself being challenged to do something and to do something right away because this is what God calls you to do. Joseph, in being the leader of his family, shows a tremendous submission to God's will. And he leaves for Egypt. Now, there's a quote here. This is the second time you see an Old Testament quote in verse 15. The prophet Hosea, in Hebrew, Hosea 11:1, if you turn there, you'll see that there's this portion where Matthew is reciting from Hebrews 11:1. It says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, when you read portions like that, you should probably ask the question, why would the author refer to this passage? In fact, if Hosea was writing this back in the time when he did, it's not very clear that this is an actual messianic prophecy. This is actually talking more about the context of what Hosea's in. He's there during a time when Israel has apostatized, has prostituted themselves, has followed false gods. And if there's anything about the book of Hosea, it's a really incredible story of how God uses the life of Hosea to show his covenantal love toward his people. Hosea's wife, Gomer, prostitutes herself, runs away, leaves her husband. And Hosea, in a very, very, very incredible way, reflects the love of God by buying her back. He redeems her from the slave block. And so the book of Hosea really talks about God's covenantal love. Now, when it's being quoted here, it takes a little bit to get to where, you know, you'd understand how it fits. First of all, Israel and Egypt have had a long history together. And if you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 12, And Egypt was used in particular as a place of refuge. In Genesis 12:10, Abram goes to Egypt during a famine. And that's the particular time when Abram tells Sarai to tell the Pharaoh that she is his sister so that he wouldn't die. In Genesis chapter 26, there's another famine, and this is during the time of Isaac. Isaac plans to go down to Egypt again because that's a place of refuge, but God tells him actually not to go there. In Genesis 37:25, Joseph has been thrown into a pit by his brothers. A caravan of Ishmaelites have come, and Joseph gets sold to these Ishmaelites who later on down the road sell him into Egypt. And as we know the story, Joseph eventually brings his family to Egypt during a time of famine. So Egypt is used a number of times throughout the history of Israel as a place of refuge. Now, when we see this particular passage, while it's not a direct messianic prophecy in the sense that it's understood that way, when we see it referred to here in the New Testament, we could see that God is giving us commentary. In fact, this passage is a fulfillment of the coming Christ. But we would only know that because of the New Testament. Now, this is one example why it's important to know both your Old and New Testaments. The New Testament helps explain and understand what God intended for the Old Testament to communicate, particularly as we understand God's redemptive plan. Now, going back to Joseph, for him to leave immediately that evening, think about the context. Now, we have some families here who have little ones. How long does it take to load the minivan just to even go to church? Probably a while. It's not an easy task. Imagine overnight, and they don't have a minivan. They probably have just a wagon with a donkey, and then they have to travel about 75 to 100 miles down to Egypt. That night must have been quite an emotional night. From an emotional high with the Magi coming with gifts to then waking up in the middle of the night after having this dream, they literally have to flee for their lives. Now, when we see how God's sovereign plan takes place, one thing we have to recognize is at a human level, Herod the king, Herod the Great, he really wants to kill Jesus. Right? We saw that earlier in chapter 2. When the wise men come, when the Magi come, and they tell him that the king of the Jews has been born, we know that he's scheming. He wants to find out where this king is born because he wants to kill him. But God knows these things already. John MacArthur in his commentary notes that God's sovereignty is at display here. Herod's threats were no surprise to the Lord, who long before Herod was born had made plans to foil that wicked king's plans against the true king. Now we could assume God loves his son. No one is going to do anything to his son that is not within his plan. God's sovereign redemptive plan is always going to prevail. But what's really interesting is that God just doesn't do a bunch of supernatural things to deliver Jesus. I mean, I suppose he could have. But he gives the responsibility to Joseph to protect Jesus. You know, this had to be a pretty crazy life. In fact, you know, sometimes when we think about what it means to follow God, we think that that means God will give us maybe a comfortable life, maybe a peaceful life, maybe a life that's going to be problem-free, and that's not really the case. You know, sometimes when people talk about God's sovereignty, there's a sort of resignation that, oh, well, God's just going to do whatever he's going to do anyway, so it doesn't really matter what I do. No, it matters tremendously. In fact, in this case, it matters tremendously that Joseph gets up immediately, and in the middle of the night, takes his family down to Egypt. That is how God is providing protection for his son. There's a clear sense of having to trust God, to act on that trust, and to do the hard work of following God's instructions. There is still very real danger, a very real hardship, You know, and that's something I think very important to note here. Sometimes we would think that God's just going to make everything work out so easily, and that's not the case. But what he does expect is obedience. And that obedience doesn't come very easy. The hardships are not necessarily removed. We have to do the difficult work. But this is all part of God's plan. I'm just thinking that that one night, if it did happen that night, that had to be a pretty crazy night. To come from the high of seeing the Magi come and offer their gifts to then having to leave in the middle of the night. But there's something very encouraging about Joseph. He is always submitted to the will of God. There's no question. You know, that's why when it says in verse 14, so Joseph got up. In verse 13, Joseph is told, get up and take the child. In verse 14, it says he took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. I mean, imagine driving, and I suppose we have some folks from San Diego. I don't know how long it is, how many miles, but you know, 75 to 100 miles without a car in the middle of the night. But Joseph has no hesitation. Now switch over to the next key character, and that's Herod, starting in verse 16. And here, a king tries to kill the king. In verse 16, it says, Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged. Now, what happened? The Magi were warned by God in a dream. We see that back in verse 12. So they left for their country in another way. Now, they were simply obeying God. God told them what to do, and so they did it. Now, it was Herod who took it this way. He took it that the Magi had tricked him. But this is more a testimony of how morbidly jealous and really how demented Herod was when it came to feeling threatened. He was paranoid that all were always against him. You know, as we looked before, Herod had no qualms putting to death even his own wife and sons, not to mention anyone else that would be questionable in his sight. So then in verse 16, when it says Herod became enraged, the idea of here enraged, it's very enraged. He was exceedingly angry. He is in a murderous rage. You know, later on in the Beatitudes, when Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, that at the very heart of murder is anger, right? It's not just the act of murder itself that's sinful, but it's what's at the heart of it. And Herod was no stranger to this. In fact, when it says Herod became very enraged, and the idea there is the passive voice, so it's that he is literally being controlled and overwhelmed by this anger. Now, I don't know about you, if any of you have ever gotten angry at something, you know, something got you really upset, and then it got to the point where, in a sense, it controlled you, and you started speaking a certain way out of your emotions. You say things that you regret, and you do things, maybe, that you regret. Why? Because it's out of that anger. You know, this is definitely not someone who is led by the Holy Spirit. Here's someone who is definitely led by the flesh. And Herod, why would he be so angry? Why would he be threatened by a little child? Why would he then go out of his way? And it says there, he sent his soldiers and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years and under, accounting to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Now, if we were to say, would we relate to Herod? Most of us probably would say, no, I would not do such a thing. But if there's anyone that we would relate to, maybe in a very practical way, it would be Herod. Why? Well, David Platt, in his commentary, he gives some good practical thoughts in reference to this. He says this, the good guys are the wise men, Joseph and Mary. The bad guys, King Herod and the Jewish religious leaders. Whom do you identify with more? If we're honest, at the core of who we are, we probably identify most with King Herod. Instead of bowing in full surrender before the king, we're afraid of how Jesus is going to invade our kingdom, our lives, our plans, and our desires. The reality is that in our minds and in our hearts, we have all rejected him. This is the core of what it means to be a sinner, and this is precisely whom Jesus came to save. Now, we would probably not consider ourselves murderers, but at the heart of murder is anger. And the heart of this anger is what? It's that someone's sense of having control over their lives is being threatened. And that's all of us. When you think about it, we all want to be king over our own kingdom. And when Jesus, in a sense, threatens that, it's no surprise that we would actually reject it. But not only reject it. You know, what's really sometimes surprising is how angry and how upset people even get toward Christ. And it doesn't make sense. Like, why would you get so angry about this? Well, it's because that sense of autonomy, of controlling my own life, of wanting to have the reins of my life under my hands, when that is threatened, we get upset. Now, Herod, he obviously goes to the extreme here. He has little children murdered. You know, that just goes beyond the scope of any kind of rational or reasonable thinking. These little ones can't even defend themselves. But in his murderous rage, he doesn't care. He only wants to take out the ones that are potential threats. Now, he doesn't know where Jesus is. The Magi had not come back, so he didn't know. So just because he only had information in terms of the time frame, he chose to kill all the boys under 2 years of age. Now, scholars estimate that Bethlehem probably had a population of 1,000 or so people, so there might have been maybe 20 to 30 families that might have had boys under the age of 2 years old. And so number-wise, it might not necessarily have been so great as much as we might have imagined. But at the same time, you have to consider the context of what it was like back then. Bethlehem was a smaller village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Imagine the scene, what it would have looked like when Herod sends his soldiers to destroy these helpless little children. Bethlehem and its vicinity faced a horrible day when the soldiers came and murdered these little children. Now, the heart of what was felt relates back to a quote from Jeremiah. Look there in verse 17. It says, "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more." If you look at the context of Jeremiah, the nation of Judah is being destroyed by the Babylonians. The people are being taken into a 70-year exile to Babylon. Ramah was one of the staging points for deportation. So at that particular time, you can imagine when families are being separated, mothers are losing their children, whether they'd been killed or deported. If you remember the story of Daniel and his three friends, they were deported as teenagers while they're pretty young, but away from their families. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, was buried in this area, or at least what their traditions would say. And so when it says Rachel is weeping, there's a sense of a motherly kind of grief that is taking place. In Jeremiah, it was the weeping of the loss of the nation. But here, now it's being referenced. And this is, again, it wasn't a direct prophecy, but it was a foreshadowing that finds its fulfillment in Christ. Just like the mentioning in Hosea 11, the passage of Jeremiah is quoted so that the reader could understand that there is going to be this great grieving, just like it was during the Babylonian deportation. There is much grieving in light of the lives now lost due to the murderous rage of Herod. Now, one of the things that, again, we have to really consider, Herod and his thirst for blood, for the blood of Christ, is only the beginning of what would be a lifelong agenda of many who did not want Jesus as their king. The religious leaders would hound Jesus throughout his ministry to the point where they would actually cry out for his death, death by crucifixion. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, their rage was no less than Herod's, because at the heart of their rejection of Jesus was their unwillingness to bow to the lordship of Christ. So these are the same sort of things that happened back then that still happen even today in terms of the heart level. So Joseph, he has taken his family to Egypt, and while they are gone, the children are all killed in Bethlehem and its vicinities. And it might have been maybe just a few months later, we don't know how long, it doesn't say, that Joseph then has another dream. He is told that Herod is dead and that those who sought the life of Jesus are dead. So basically now, he is called to go back. Now notice again, look there in verse 19. When you see the angel come, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. Verse 21, you see again an immediate obedience. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Now when he gets there, he hears that Archelaus, one of Herod's sons, is now reigning in place of his father, Herod. Joseph is afraid to go back to Bethlehem. Archelaus, if you study the history of the Herodian dynasty, he was a heartless man, just like his father. He didn't hesitate to cruelly extend his authority as well. He was willing to kill and destroy anyone in his way. But God again provides direction through a dream, and so the family heads up to the region of Galilee, where they settle in a city called Nazareth. And then at the end of verse 23, we see one more reference to prophecy. It says that this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the one thing that is different about this particular reference is that there is no specific Old Testament reference. Doesn't mean that it wasn't true. It might have been something that was commonly known by those of that time. But that's not the main point. The main point is to say there's a fulfillment. But what's interesting is, what's the significance of Nazareth? Well, the significant thing about Nazareth is that it was not significant. In fact, Nazareth was not really a place of reputation. You don't hear much about it. In fact, it has a very low reputation. In John 1:46, when Nathanael is going to be introduced to Christ by Philip, Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so there's this implication that somehow Nazareth really is kind of like a backside. You know, there's nothing good that comes out of that place. You know, if you're anybody important, you would never come from such a city. But what we do see is the humble beginning of the life of Jesus. Joseph and Mary are very unlikely candidates to be the parents of the king, the Messiah, but what they do show throughout this account, and even in the account of Luke, when Luke focuses on Mary, is that both Joseph and Mary feared God, and they submitted themselves to God's direction with great trust and devotion, even when it meant that they had to make some pretty tough decisions and deal with a lot of difficulties. To go to Nazareth does not give them any more advantages. In fact, from a cultural standpoint, to be from Nazareth was only a negative thing. But these things didn't matter to Joseph and Mary. Now, that's one of the things that's very encouraging if you take time to really look at what's being revealed, especially about Joseph. There's not much told about Joseph. In fact, in this count, in Matthew, that's pretty much all the information we get about Joseph. But what we do see about Joseph is this: his own reputation is of no concern to him. His own comfort is of no concern to him. His own future is no concern to him. The one thing he wants to do is to be a good steward of what he was given. He was given the tremendous privilege to take care of the king. Now, God was always going to be in the place where he would preserve and protect his son. But as I mentioned earlier, God uses human vessels. human instruments to carry out his plans. So when we look at this, you see a contrast. You see a contrast particularly between Joseph and Herod. Herod is the one who does not want a king. And because he doesn't want a king, he's going to do whatever he can to get rid of the true king. Now we get an extreme picture, but at the heart of his actions, I think in many ways all of us could relate. Before those of us, you know, who are Christians now, before we came to know Christ, what was it that you wanted in your life? Was it not to run your own kingdom? You know, Paul Tripp writes about this, that our kingdom is just the kingdom of one. No one else wants to be part of our kingdom. But we want to run our own kingdom. We would go to great lengths to never relinquish the throne. Now, of course, we don't realize that we actually aren't king over anything. We actually have no sovereign power or authority over our own lives. We actually are slaves of sin. And our judgment before our Creator would be that of eternal condemnation. And I did some reading on the story of Herod the Great. And, you know, he was someone that was so paranoid that he amended his will 6 times in designating his successor because he couldn't settle on who was going to succeed him as king because he kept questioning whether they really were going to be trustworthy or not. Herod died a miserable death. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that Herod died of ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and neither physicians nor warm baths led to recovery. I don't know, you know, I know we have some doctor folks here, and that's maybe not the most detailed way to describe their condition. But it sounds pretty bad to have putrefied and maggot-filled organs. You know, we don't know what he ate, but it must have been bad. But this didn't stop. His physical misery didn't stop his murderous rage. In fact, it was only 5 days before he died that he put his own son Antipater to death. He knew no one was going to mourn his death, so he ordered that the leading citizens of Jerusalem be put to death when he died. Now, that order wasn't carried out. But it just goes to show how much hatred and anger and murderous rage was set in this heart. Why? Because he didn't want to submit to the king. You know, there might be some of you here today, and we're not going to call you a Herod, but maybe you might have the spirit of Herod, in that you don't want a king. You want to be king over your own life. But see what it does to you. There's a hatred towards others that are seen in any way as a threat to your own control or autonomy. And some people can get pretty scary when they get all angry. You know, it doesn't make sense, but some people get so angry, they will carry out their rage to the point of murder. Most people won't. But we see at the heart of it, there is this heart set against the king. You don't want to be a Herod. Rather, you should be someone like Joseph. Joseph is one who trusts in God's sovereign care. And because he does, he aligns himself with submitting to the Savior King. Now, before Joseph, when we only hear a little bit about the Magi followed the star to see the king. When they reached the king, they worship him, and they disregarded the earthly king. In other words, whatever Herod wanted them to do was not so important as much as what God wanted them to do. But as we look here, particularly at the life of Joseph, you know, and this is something I think is it's just so crucial to understand. There's not much mention about his life, but what we see is a humble submission to fully follow God. Even at the cost of his own name, his own safety, his own welfare, his comforts. His life was in full submission. When God said, get up, he got up. When God said, go here, he went there. There was no negotiating. There was no questioning. It was immediate. Joseph provides a tremendous example of one who trusts in God's sovereign care, but he was willing to do the hard work in trusting. You see, trusting is not a passive work. Actually, when you trust in the Lord, you know, like in Proverbs 3, when it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, then you are going to be willing to do whatever God wants you to do. Now, he will provide all that is needed, but it still takes a hard work. One last point of application. We look at the life of Christ. His life was always safe in the hands of the Father. And this is where I want to bring us back to the person of Christ. When you think of all the possibilities of how God could have intervened throughout the life of Christ, there's one thing for sure. God does not just always resort to the miraculous. God uses providential means. He uses the realities of human life as he watches over the welfare of his son. And when you read through the gospel accounts, there are quite a few enemies that wanted to get rid of Christ. God could have sent angels at any time to protect his son. In fact, later on, Jesus says as much, right? That he could call down up to 12 legions of angels to do his bidding. But what we see here in chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew, the only thing the angels do, they just send a message from God. And the message is to be obeyed. What God does instead is he uses human instruments to carry out his will, particularly here to take care of his son. Now, in the end, we know that God is all in control. No one can do anything to the life of his son until the son willingly offers his life to die the death on the cross, which would be the sacrifice for sins. But until then, God preserves and protects the Savior, particularly during his childhood, so that he might prepare for the ministry to come. You know, as we look at the life of Christ, and as we introduced this gospel, you know, I told you my point was to really have you come to know Jesus, to really understand the life of Christ, to see God's redemptive plan unfolding. Again, we don't have every detail of every part of his life, but what we do see here is how God orchestrates everything ultimately so that he will accomplish his redemptive plan. Now the question is, do you know Christ? Do you really know Christ? Do you know the one who is willing to come to this world to take on human form so that he might live this perfect life? And this is not just a story. His life was very much in danger from the get-go. You know, if Herod had gotten a hold of Jesus, he would have killed him. A real sword would have ended his life. And that's why Joseph had to protect Jesus from a very real death at a human level. But our Savior went through so much so that he might ultimately die the death that would then provide the gift of eternal life for us. I'm going to ask you to pray as we close now and as we prepare for communion. What is your response to the King? You can choose one of two. You can choose, like I mentioned, Herod, that you would rather be king instead of Christ. But consider this. Does not your kingdom pale in comparison? Your kingdom of one? If you actually would say that you have your own kingdom, by definition, that means you stand in defiance of God's kingdom, which would make you an enemy of God, just like Herod. Your rebellion is not just seen in your acts of sin. It is an overall posture against God, one that would reject his rule over you, one that would shake the fist at his authority. Do you really want to be such a person who would reject the king? But who do we have in Jesus? We have not only the true king, but we have the Savior king. You know what the Israelites did not know at the time was that the Messiah was going to come to rule over their lives, yes, but not just politically, not just from a military standpoint, but he first came to save us from ourselves, to save us from enslavement to the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of sin. He came to save us and provide us eternal life. This is why the gospel accounts are so important to know. God sent Jesus to be the Savior King. First a Savior so that he might rescue us from sin, that he might rescue us from darkness, that he might deliver us to the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of light, so that we would be reconciled with our Creator through the finished work of Christ. This is what we celebrate. And as Christians, when we take communion as an act of worship, we remember all that Christ means to us. So as the men come in a moment to pass the communion elements, just again a reminder that communion is meant to be a time where we actually worship our King, that he came to save us, that he came to save us from the kingdom of sin and take us into his own kingdom. If you are not a Christian here this evening, I really want to challenge you to open your heart up to Christ and to repent and to consider your need to submit to his rule over your life. He is the only one that can save you from the kingdom of sin. And if you are a Christian here tonight, rejoice in that you are a subject of God's kingdom, and that you have a king who loves you, a king who is willing to die for you, to save you.